Well, we're going to finish off Joshua chapter 14 today, and we're reading verses 13 through 15. And Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron formerly was Kirjath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Then the land had rest from war. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Every portion of your word we want to live by, and I pray that you would bless this people as they do so. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, so far in this chapter, we have been looking at the incredible vision of Caleb. It was a God-sized vision that would take God himself to be able to accomplish it. And we saw how important it is that we have God's idea for our lives, not simply something that we invent for ourselves. God calls us to operate in every sphere of life in the realm of the supernatural. And a lot of people have a hard time with that. This is not just for leaders. It's for every believer. You are called to conquer the inward and the outward issues that God calls us to, and that requires a God-sized vision. But we spent most of the last two Sundays that we've been going over this Caleb passage, showing how his incredible outward accomplishments flowed from 18 inward characteristics. So let me review what we have covered thus far. First characteristic we saw was that Caleb thrived under authority, and that enabled him to exercise authority over others in a godly way. Leadership without humility, without humble submission, is an incredibly dangerous place to be. But on the reverse side of that, God loves to exalt and honor and give more grace to those who exalt him. And so he trusts those humble people with more stewardship. Second, because Caleb had learned to lean on God's supernatural grace, he was driven to achieve things that went way, way beyond his own ability. And similarly, our passion should be to operate in the realm of the Holy Spirit every day of our lives. We don't always achieve that, but that should be our goal. Third, his God-given vision helped him to focus on what God thought about him more than what other people thought about him. He was not dependent upon the approval of others. It's very important that people get past the idolatry of, you know, needing the approval of others, because, and they do that before they become leaders, because otherwise there's going to be huge gaps in our armor. Fourth, he showed initiative rather than always being reactive. Fifth, he had no doubts about God's promises, none whatsoever. And then sixth, his vision was big because it was grounded in God's word. He was a man of the book. Very, very important. Seventh, he did not allow dry spells, discouragements, or the passage of time to rob him of his God-given vision. He was very, very patient. It took a long time before his vision was actually able to be accomplished. Eighth, like William Carey, he expected great things from God, and he attempted great things for God. Ninth, his heart was totally in line with his words and his actions. In other words, he was not a Pharisee who was loyal to God outwardly, but inwardly there was something else that was there. He really sought to make sure that his heart lined up with his words and his actions. And if we don't have that ourselves, it makes really fakes out of us. Tenth, he shared his vision with others. Leaders can't help but share their vision. 11th, he did not allow the fear that Satan engendered in other people to kill his own faith. Fear can be contagious, but Caleb learned how to not be influenced negatively by the fears of others, and that's huge. Actually, I confess that was, for years, one of my failings, was the fear of man. 12th, the Hebrew of, I wholly followed the Lord my God. It's a phrase that's used five times of Caleb. Literally is closing the gap between himself and the Lord as much as possible. Or others translated as he pressed into the Lord. One commentary worded it this way. Every inch, every ounce, every nerve, every fiber of Caleb belonged to God. And so the question was, do we daily press into the Lord? 13th, he was a promise keeper, and thus he could expect other people to be promise keepers. We saw there's a lot packed into that phrase, to what it means to be a promise keeper. 14th, he had a multi-generational vision. This was not just about him and his desires. No, he passed on his God-centered vision to his children and to his grandchildren. His investments really were long-term investments. And the success of the way in which he invested in his children can be seen by the fact that so many of his descendants were leaders who even had place names named after them. He discipled them into his God-sized vision. They caught his vision, so to speak. And that can only happen is if we've got the kind of leadership training that Caleb had and that Jesus had, where we're actually living side by side, transferring our lives into our children. If leadership could be taught just from a book, there'd be a whole lot more leaders in the world than there are. And leadership training requires hands-on involvement in our sons and daughters' lives. 15th, he was humble. He didn't take credit for his conquests. Yes, they were his conquests, but he didn't take credit for those or his faith. He didn't even take credit for his incredible physical health. He gave God the glory. Now, he was very, very involved in all of those things, but he realized it's only God who could prosper those efforts. 16th, he had a godly work ethic, which we saw involved patience and endurance and tenacity. And then 17th, he did not allow the unbelief of his generation to make him cynical and disillusioned. In fact, we saw he treated those as basically testing grounds for his character. And 18th, he confidently and courageously claimed his possessions because his faith and hope in God never wavered. And we saw that every one of us needs to grow more and more into those 18 characteristics. Well, today we're going to look at the benefits of this God-sized vision. And if you look at the rest of the scriptures, you're going to see there's a lot of benefits that aren't mentioned in this passage. But we're just going to deal with these three verses. There are five benefits that flowed from that. And the first benefit was the blessing that Joshua gave to him. Verse 13 says, and Joshua blessed him. Now, we throw the term blessing around rather loosely, almost treating it as if it's a greeting. But if you look at the Bible and how it uses the word blessing, where people bless each other, it is far more than a greeting. There is something through those words that is actually transferred from the person who blesses into the lives of other people. And it's really a testimony from Genesis to Revelation, hundreds of examples of this. And I just want to give you a very, very brief sampling of the kinds of things that can happen when we are blessed or when we truly bless others. Leviticus 9, 23 through 24 says, and Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. And so the blessing of Moses and Aaron actually conferred something to the people, and it was very visibly manifested. But even when it is not visibly manifested, and I would say the vast majority of times it's not visibly manifested because God wants us to live by faith, not by sight, right? But even when it's not visibly manifested, blessings actually bring something to other people. For example, Ephesians 4:29 says that ordinary believers like you and I can impart grace. That's the exact rendering in the New King James. can impart grace to other people through our words. That's really a remarkable thing, that in some way God has chosen for His grace to be transferred through the blessings of His people. Or you can think of Matthew 10:43, where Jesus told the apostles that when they bless a household that is worthy, their peace will rest upon that household. And then it goes on to say, but if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And so there is a peace, whatever that means, that's traveling from the person who's giving the blessing to the household. And if there is not a person who is worthy in that household, it comes back. Now, I happen to believe that that blessing is actually carried by angels. And I may be wrong on that, but I am pretty close to 100% sure that it's angels who many times transfer that. And the reason in context that I think that's the case is there's a blessing that's going to the household. And when it's discovered, oh, there's nobody worthy in that household, the blessing comes back. God doesn't need to discover anything. And there are many scriptures that talk about every one of us having angels that accompany us. And angels are very involved in providences and blessings being bestowed upon other people. Or you can think of Luke 10:5-7, where Jesus tells, this time not the 12, but these are the 70 disciples, whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. That's a kind of blessing, right? Peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. Or Proverbs 18:21, which says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. He's saying your tongues have power. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. And I think we need to get used to thinking of our blessings as actually conferring God's grace into other people's lives and or our curses tearing down demonic strongholds. God uses them. He does. I remember the remarkable changes that one woman testified to when she stopped pleading and pleading with the Lord over her rebellious daughter and over her very uninvolved husband and all of the other woes that she was going through. And at one point, the Lord really convicted her that she was not praying in faith. And she writes that all of a sudden she had this urge from the Lord to start blessing her family in faith. And I'm just going to go ahead and read what she wrote. She started praying, I bless Hal with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding in every decision he will face today. I heard myself quoting from Colossians 1:9. I bless him with a faithful heart as my husband and with the ability to be a loving, caring, involved father to Nicole. I bless him with favor and influence to sit among the elders of the gates of our city, flowed the words from Proverbs 31. With renewed excitement, my attention turned to my daughter. In Jesus' name, I bless Nicole with peace and joy that springs up like a bubbling fountain. I bless her with faith, hope, and love, with good health, physically, mentally, and emotionally. I bless Nicole with protection. May your guardian angels defend and watch over her. I bless her with healthy friendships and in the future with your perfect choice of a mate. I bless her with a sensitive spirit, a tender conscience, and a heart that runs hard after you all the days of her life. Suddenly, it was as if heaven itself had come down into my living room. I sensed the Lord directing my prayers in a fresh way. It seemed His face was shining upon me, that He rather than I was orchestrating the prayer time. And then she goes on to talk about, she just began seeing changes in her family. As by faith, she is praying God's word, saying, Lord, this is your word. I'm claiming your word. And she saw her family beginning to conform to the blessings. God was doing something remarkable as a result of that. When you read the lives of the patriarchs and some of the other saints in the Old Testament, you find that they really believed in the reality and the power of blessing others. Now, when we start and we end our services by pronouncing a blessing upon you guys and gals and children, receive it in faith that God actually can confer something into your lives. Joshua valued Caleb as a very worthy recipient of the Lord's blessing, and Caleb was indeed blessed. Let me read from a commentary on this. This is David Howard's commentary, and every phrase is a whole bunch of verse references. I'm not going to read the verse references. I'm just going to read the text. But he says, the concept of a blessing is a rich one in biblical thought. God's blessing upon his people bestowed abundant and effective life upon them. It involved bestowing material abundance upon them, such as children and land and wealth, as well as upon others. When people blessed God, they were worshiping him, ascribing worth to him and his great name. When people blessed each other, it conveyed a desire for God's best to befall them. Blessing someone was more than wishful thinking, however, since blessing in the name of the Lord tapped into the power and resources of God himself. Now, I'm not fond of that expression, tapped into, but there is a reality of a communication of God's resources when you, in faith, bless other people. As Ephesians 4:29 words it, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification or building up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And so may we learn to impart grace into each other's lives through our blessings. And I know I've spent quite a bit of time on this little phrase here, but I think it's an area where we need to up our game a great deal. The second benefit Caleb got as a result of this huge vision was that he got an inheritance. We tend to spiritualize away all of the promises of God, but very tangible blessings that God brings into our lives. And it was pretty obvious and a visible benefit. And interestingly, he got his inheritance before anybody else got their inheritance. In chapter 15, we find that the tribe of Judah gets their inheritance before any of the other tribes, because God's going to honor them as being, in the future, the royal tribe. But here, God gives Caleb his portion within Judah before anybody else in Judah got their apportionment. But the main point here is don't disparage the idea that you can inherit tangible blessings from the Lord. If you've been faithful to serve God's interests rather than your own, God loves to bless you with more resources. If your soul has been prospering, God loves to prosper you with health and wealth. That's 3 John 2. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. So one of the benefits of having our souls prosper is outward prosperity. Or just to use what we've been going through in the last two sermons, when the reason God could trust Caleb with so much outward inheritance was that he had fully embraced those inward 18 characteristics that we have been going through that made his soul prosper. So don't downplay physical blessings. God loves to give them. The third thing he got was honor. And I'll spell this out in more detail in a bit, but God trusted him with honor because Caleb was not in this just for himself. He was not. He had spent a lifetime humbly seeking God's honor, humbly serving God for so many years. Matthew 23:12 says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. In other words, he's not going to receive the blessing. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's just a part of God's economy that he loves to honor and bless those who love to honor him. And by the way, this is just imitating God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I don't know if I mentioned it last time or not, but Bruce Ware's book is a really cool book showing the practical applications of the doctrine of the Trinity. But this is one of them, where the Father is always humble, never seeking his own honor. He's seeking the honor of the Spirit and the Son, and the Spirit's always seeking the honor of the Son and of the Father, and the Son's seeking the honor of the Spirit and of the Father. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the three humblest persons in the entire universe. They're the most unselfish persons in the universe, and that is why they love humility. It's a deep characteristic of God, and it's what attracts God to people. Humility attracts God to people. It's dear to his heart, and God can only honor those whom he can trust with that honor. In other words, the humble. And it's one of the reasons I've been so convicted recently that I need to crucify every vestige of pride and arrogance and anxiety that I find within me. And so Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And the times are in his hand. Sometimes he makes us wait, you know, to test. Where is your heart at? The greatness of Caleb's vision was not a self-serving one, but a vision that longed to see God exalted in the earth. And it's the kind of vision God delights in blessing. So hopefully you can see that. Anyway, verse 13 goes on to say, and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. Now, before I develop why that was such an incredible honor, let me deal with what you might run across if you read some of the older commentaries on this, liberal commentaries in particular. They actually think that this is in error. Liberal archaeologists from a few decades ago like to dogmatically complain nobody lived in Hebron during the time of the conquest, and therefore the Bible is in error. I never cease to be amazed at how many times liberals embarrass themselves by trying to find contradictions in the Bible. Because always the Bible proves itself to be true. Always. And anyway, first of all, stones don't speak. The liberals dug around in the stones for a few weeks. They couldn't find anything. And then their dogmatic declarations are, there's nothing to be found there. But stones don't speak. You interpret archaeological remains based on presuppositions, and their liberal presuppositions were hostile to God and to the Bible, and therefore they're blind to the evidence that's right in front of them. In devotions, Kathy and I were reading recently about the Pharisees. You know, here's Lazarus, who had been dead how many days? And they say, he stinks by now. You know, he was really, really dead. And he gets resurrected, and tons of people are coming to Christ. And so the Pharisees say, man, we're going to lose this nation if we don't kill Lazarus. They're wanting to get rid of the evidence. And that's what the liberals frequently are trying to do, is get rid and hide the evidence. But God loves to humble prideful liberals over and over again, and they definitely have egg on their face on this particular issue. In the last few years, conservative scholars have uncovered a massive amount of evidence that Hebron was indeed occupied during and after this time. And I actually should have put different pictures into your outline of some of the evidence that's come up. It's really cool. If they'd even read Josephus, they should have suspected this, because Josephus says that Hebron was 2,300 years old in his day, which means it existed in the time of Caleb. But he was far removed from that time, so let's take a look at some of the evidence from Caleb's day. The discovery of the Egyptian Amarna letters, which is a fabulous find, which virtually everybody acknowledges are legit, mention Hebron as being occupied. These letters are the diplomatic writings between the 14th century B.C. pharaohs and their vassal kings. Well, one of those vassal kings was the king over Hebron. Well, that means Hebron existed in the 14th century. It was occupied, just like the Bible says it was. Third, the Egyptian temple of Medinet Habu lists the cities of Canaan during 1250 to 1000 B.C., and one of those cities mentioned was, you guessed it, it was Hebron. And so according to this new discovery, Hebron was indeed occupied during the time of Caleb's conquest. Fourth, in September of 2005, new archaeological research at the site of Hebron by Jeffrey Chadwick has completely disproved the older liberal claims concerning that same area. The liberals just didn't dig long enough. That was their problem, right? New digs show a ton of evidence, and then since then, they keep uncovering new evidence. Very, very recently, they have discovered Hebron's walls as being gates being burned during this period, 60-foot tower being torn down, many other evidences of occupation during this time of Joshua and Caleb. So just ignore or burn or throw in the garbage some of the older liberal archaeological books. As Lybell Resnick words it, before the finding of concrete evidence, Hebron was flaunted as contrary to the biblical narrative of an Israelite conquest of Canaan. With the discovery of artifacts in recent years, Hebron now boasts of incontrovertible evidence of the Israelite conquest. Now let's take a look at why giving Hebron to Caleb was such an honor. First, Caleb possessed the very place where Abraham and Sarah were buried, and where Jacob and Leah were later buried. And you might wonder, why did they want their bones taken there? Why did they want to be buried there? Well, God had made them promises that their descendants, way off in the future, are going to inherit this land. And so as an act of faith, they say, we want to be buried where our descendants are going to inherit the land. And so I think the faith of Caleb is identifying with the faith of these patriarchs. And so it's so appropriate, even though the rest of their generation died in unbelief over the previous 40 years, it's so appropriate that Caleb would inherit Hebron, since he had exactly the same faith that the patriarchs did. Second, this was the place where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived for years. I won't spend much time on that. Caleb wanted to be identified with the home base of the patriarchs. Third, this was the place where produce was gathered by the 12 spies about 40 years earlier to prove that the land was indeed a very productive and fertile place. Let me read from Numbers 13, 22 through 23. It says, and they went up through the south and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. That's how heavy this cluster of grapes was. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. So Joshua and Caleb, they saw this as just evidence of God's promises of giving them a lush and a fertile plain. How appropriate to honor Caleb with the very place that that fruit came from. Fourth, this was the place that David would later rule from for 7 years, and he would father six of his children there. Now, Caleb wouldn't know that unless God revealed it to him. But the Bible puts it there to show that Caleb is being placed into a line of people of faith from Abraham all the way through to David. And so I believe this paragraph was included to place him into the Hall of Fame. It was an honor to receive Hebron. It was an honor that spoke of his deep humility and trust in the Lord. Okay, the fourth benefit that Caleb received for having a God-sized vision was that it absolutely required him to press into the Lord. Now, you might wonder, how is that a blessing? If he had a smaller vision, he could just achieve it on his own. But God gave him a vision that required him to depend upon God, which in turn meant he had to experience God's supernatural power. And so the very difficulty was also a benefit. We saw in the last sermon that the phrase, he wholly followed the Lord, more literally means he pressed into the Lord. He kept the gap between himself and the Lord as small as possible. Now, obviously, it's one of the inward characteristics that led to him being such an amazing man of conquest. But a God-sized vision of taking on the giants required that he constantly depend on the Lord and press into the Lord. So verse 14 says, Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. Israel was the name given to Jacob. And so once again, it connected Caleb's faith, his loyalty to God, with those patriarchs. So first blessing, first benefit was blessing. Second benefit was tangible land. Third benefit was honor. Fourth benefit of his vision, it forced him to depend upon God. And the fifth benefit was seeing massive cultural change. And I love this point. Before Caleb died, he was able to see a land that had previously been devoted to witchcraft and sexual perversion and abortion and child sacrifice and other evils into a place of peace, righteousness, and God-glorifying cultural activities. And those changes are summarized in two sentences. Verse 15 says, "And the name of Hebron formerly was Kirjath Arba." Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Now, Kirjath Arba just means city of Arba. Gordon Mitchell points out that similar name changes in various texts of Scripture anticipate huge cultural changes. And he lists Zephath becoming Hormah and Kirjath Sefer becoming Debir, which, by the way, was another city given to Caleb. And Luz becoming Bethel, Laish becoming Dan. In other words, even the names that were given to these places of geography show that what used to be satanic has now been totally dedicated to God. That clause also shows another change. This region had been dominated by the very giants that had struck such terror into 10 of the 12 spies. It had been dominated by them and their wicked culture for many, many years. A land of darkness, but it was suddenly bursting with the light of the gospel. Caleb had deliberately picked the hardest place to conquer because he knew God had promised it, and he knew with God's enabling he could take it. In any case, both ideas hint at the massive cultural changes that can happen in a very, very quick period of time when God's people have the faith to take on the giants of the land. It can happen very, very speedily when they do not allow themselves to become discouraged in their prayer life. And when they're willing to take the steps of faith to prepare the land for rain. That's the way Alex Kendrick likes to word it, right? Just look at the massive cultural changes that have happened sometimes almost overnight in the last 2,000 years. You can think of the darkness that preceded the First Great Awakening. And then how God changed England and he changed the Americas in a very speedy amount of time during the Great Awakening. When you study history, it encourages you, hey, our culture is not too difficult for God to change. It is not. It is not. Look at the huge changes that happened in the past. Now, the last clause of verse 15 says, "Then the land had rest from war." Now, Hebrews 4 tells us this was not the final rest because later generations had to, continue on with war. But it was still a rest in the sense that God enabled this particular campaign to come to an end. God gave them a reprieve. It was a temporary resting point. But the word rest is also typological of new covenant triumphs. Now, just read Hebrews 4 for yourself sometime and you will see that. It reminds us that the whole book of Joshua is a prophetic picture that foreshadows the whole new covenant age from warfare to rest. There is coming a time when every nation will be converted and we're going to have God's peace and great knowledge of him. You know, it talks about the knowledge of the Lord filling the earth as the waters cover the ocean beds. And Hebrews, by the way, says it's not going to be accomplished with a sword of steel. It's going to be accomplished with something far more powerful, the sword of the Word of God, the Bible. And as a prophetic picture, this book also shows there's going to be ups and downs in history. Don't be surprised that we're in a down period right now. There's going to be repeated ups and downs, just like you see in the books of Joshua and Judges. And the reason for the downs is because God's people lack a God-sized vision. They lack faith. But it also illustrates how living by faith makes all the difference in the world. David Jackman said, "The issue is whether we measure the giants by our strength or by God's promises, and the results are polar opposites." And I say amen. Now, let me read that statement again by David Jackman. He says, "The issue is whether we measure the giants by our strength or by God's promises, and the results are polar opposites." We need more Joshuas and Calebs in our generation. Men and women who have a supreme trust in God's power, His promises, His grace. With God on our side, there is every reason to increase our expectations from a small vision to a God-sized vision. And may this be true of each one of us. Amen. Father, I thank you for the examples in Scripture that were designed by you to stir up our faith, our hope, our expectation of you. And I pray that we would cast off all discouragement, all sense of hopelessness, and that we would believe that there is nothing that is impossible with you, that you would raise up a remnant in our own generation who would take on the giants of our land and who would see peace and rest and righteousness and the gospel victory being restored, even in our generation. Father, I thank you for a growing remnant of people who are podcasting and using radio and using all kinds of different means and writing books and articles. And Father, these are Joshua's and Caleb's, and it's encouraging to me to see a growing number of these increasing. May their tribe continue to increase, and Father, may we ourselves be a part of that tribe of faithfulness and faith in your promises. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.